on this third teaching now tonight, I'm going to keep on going for several more weeks here because there's many heroes in the Old Testament and the Bible. These are all going to be Old Testament characters. And again, I want to remind you that the Bible, the Old Testament is given to us. The New Testament says the Old Testament is given to us for types and examples of kingdom living. Everything that took place in the Old Testament was done on purpose by God to paint pictures of faith, prophetic things to us, and revelation things to us for today in 2016. So we're actually unwise to take and think the Old Testament is only for the past. It's all there done by God's working, God's doings. And the things of the law, the things about the blood and sacrifices and outward works, those things have all been, of course, shadowed by the cross of Jesus Christ. But things that you don't see mentioned in the New Testament that actually takes and says this is no longer the case in New Testament living, everything besides that goes through the filter of the cross and remains intact, okay? So understand that as well. That's why we still have water baptism. We still have communion here. But it's actually now in reality for in a spiritual way happening for us. So I said last week when we met together, we are surrounded by heroes every day. You know, of course, in your notes tonight, there's not as many notes written out, not as many blank spots. The very, very end, I'll give some things, some points at the very end of this teaching. As many are going to be scriptures because this teaching goes a little bit different as far as the way it goes and flows along here. So I really couldn't just type notes out like I normally do here. This is more of a message teaching than it is just a teaching. Amen. So it'll be good to just listen, take some, write some notes down, get something to write with perhaps. Because I'll be going through some things here from the book of Esther that you will want to certainly write those things down and glean those things in the future as well. Heroes are around us every day, and especially back whenever there's wars, we heard about heroes on more on an ongoing basis because whenever there's going to be fighting and turmoil and warfare, there's more opportunity for heroes to develop and come forth. Well, the truth is, we're in a war right now today, every day, because the Bible says the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. We're in a war against the powers of darkness. It's an invisible war that actually manifests itself in visible ways. And so the suicide of our youth is not just a physical war. There's a spiritual demonic war happening over Pflugerville in our schools that actually puts a voice in the minds of young people like Isabella. And sometimes these folks can succumb to those voices. That's why we must be those that are vigilant to be praying on a regular basis, because the Bible says the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So that means that demons and Satan are not lazy. They're actually active. They're working. They're trying to find a way to take and bring someone down every day if they can do that. They especially hate Christians and they hate believers. That's why even Jesus Christ warned Peter. He said, I know in my own spirit, man, in my own mind, that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And so understand, Peter, when I die on the cross and rise again, don't let the devil have his will in your life to sift you like wheat and bring you down to nothing but a kernel and a grain. And praise God that Jesus Christ worked in his life redemptively and brought Peter back once that prophecy started coming to pass, okay? And so we hear about the heroes around us, but there's heroes also in the Bible, and I believe that our youth today need to have heroes in the body of Christ. And I said last week again, many of our heroes are actually unheard of heroes. There's people in foreign nations that are doing heroic things for Jesus that we never hear about. Our public TV stations, ABC, CBS, NBC for the most part, don't report the people giving their lives for Christ in Syria, in Iraq, and Pakistan, in India on a regular basis. People are being martyred for Christ. They're being beaten up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're being imprisoned for handing out Bibles and having churches. And they don't report that in the media very much at all, because it doesn't make really people's interest isn't in that realm or whatever reason besides that as well. So most of the heroes in the Old Testament were actually ordinary people that God got a hold of because God saw their heart. God didn't just take and just randomly say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're it. What God does, God looks at the heart. And that's why whenever God chose the next king of Israel beyond Saul, he took all the sons of Jesse and he could see their hearts and said, I finally see that this young man here named David, he's got the right heart for the future to be the king of Israel in a long-standing longevity realm and displaying the character and nature of God. And so that's why God chose people like Abraham, like Noah, like Daniel, like Gideon, and like tonight, Esther, because God saw their heart, and he saw something there he could use to bring forth what his plan was for that generation. All these heroes were not just heroes for their sake. They were heroes for Israel's sake and for God's kingdom's sake. God's kingdom advanced more and more and more because of what God could do through people. And the truth is also, you and I here tonight, also God's got a plan for our lives that's getting unfolded on a day-by-day basis. We'll talk more about that also in the verses of Esther. Now, I think Esther is about 10 chapters long. We can't go through every single verse tonight in one evening session. You all say thank God for that. But we can touch the highlights of Esther and learn some things from it. Now, I spoke on the book of Esther in a Sunday morning service about 6 to 8, 9, 10 months ago. Time goes by so fast, it might have been a year ago. But I'm not going to touch exactly the same points again tonight that I touched in on that Sunday morning, even though you probably won't remember all the things I even said that morning. There's going to be some other things beyond that brought in this teaching tonight on the book of Esther. We're going to look at some of the tremendous leadership qualities of her life and also realize there's another hero in the book of Esther whose name is Mordecai. It's almost to me a puzzlement why that book was not even called Mordecai, because Mordecai is actually the one who raised Esther up. And the book of Esther, the last few chapter verses there, talk all about what Mordecai did, not what Esther did. But somehow, some way, she got the title name, so it's no big deal. God knows what he's doing there. And so the history now of Esther is, the background is, this book occurs, they say, between the years 478 and 464 B.C. The author, according to many Jewish scholars, is a scribe whose name was Ezra. They think he wrote that, and some scholars think the author is totally unknown. There's only two books in the Bible who have a woman's name. What's the other book? Ruth. And the odd thing is, the peculiar thing is about this book of Esther is, it's the only book, there's only two books in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned in that book. You don't see God's name mentioned one time in the book of Esther. Who knows what the other book is? Song of Solomon. You won't find the name God one time in Song of Solomon. Yet, there is no more evidence of God working behind the scenes than any book in the Bible but Esther. So it's shown there again, it is inspired by God. God put that book there, and it's there for a purpose and reason. And you see God's workings in this book in so many ways behind the scenes. Esther is also written about 35 years before Nehemiah came. Nehemiah is the one that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem that had been torn down by the enemies of Israel. So many people, they become leaders because of a unique blend of their personality and their gifting. Those things come together, and they make what is called good leaders. Some folks even say some folks are born leaders. Esther is not like this. Esther kind of gets leadership put on her almost by force and by accident. She is born so beautiful and so good-looking. Somehow the favor of God is on her. And the interesting thing also about Esther is her own father and mother died at a very young age probably, and her own older cousin, whose name is Mordecai, raised her as a father would a daughter. Now, I've heard time and time again that most folks God mightily uses on the earth always has a story of tremendous tragedy in their lives. They've gone through the death of parents, they've gone through amputations, they've gone through a big disease, so forth, so on. But most folks God's mightily used have gone through great turmoils and tragedies in a younger year. Again, an example of that today would be Joyce Meyer at the hands of her own father suffering incest for perhaps over a couple of decades. And so that's just one story of many, many stories of folks today who give you stories like that. So I want to say right now also, if your life's not like that, there's no major tragedy in your past, that does not annihilate you from being used by God. But Jesus said, those who have been forgiven of much, it's like being healed of much, will love much. That's why the Pharisees, who were kind of born with silver spoons in their mouth, so to speak, it seems like, were religious. They did not have any faith. They couldn't discern who Jesus was. And the whole thing just kind of went over their heads when Christ was alive, to their own detriment as well. With Esther, leadership was thrust upon her. From a very ordinary life, she went from that to an extraordinary set of circumstances taking place in her life. She became a great heroine and savior for her own people, the Jews. She stopped what could have been a great massacre and a great pre-Holocaust for the Jewish people. God used her in that realm. In the time of Esther, Israel was under the rule of the king of Persia. Now, this king of Persia, the New King James Version and King James Version calls him Ahasuerus. Really, very hard. Sounds kind of like a rhinoceros. Very, very hard name. Other Bibles, like the NIV and New American Standard, call him Xerxes. I can say Xerxes better than Ahasuerus, okay? So with your permission tonight, I'm going to call this man King Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. I'm not sure why the two names are. They're different titles, I think, I'm sure, for what he did as king. But we're going to call him King Xerxes in the reading tonight and in this story as well, okay? So that's what his name is. And so the king of Persia named Xerxes has been throwing now an enormous feast that lasted for 180 days. That's for 6 months. This guy is giving all the folks what they want to drink, what they want to eat. They all have what they want to drink out of, different kind of goblets and plates according to what their taste is. What's happening there is he was very, very likely schmoozing these people because he knew he had to get a plan to attack a great and powerful kingdom of Greece. And he's trying to get the favor of all these other nations around him to come together and say, will you now amass your armies after this great six-month feast and attack the people of Greece and let's conquer that place with the help of you guys. So that's probably what was happening here was a smoozing type, a wine and dime type thing was happening here to get these guys in the right mood to help Persia attack Greece and overcome them, hopefully. So he was also known for his beautiful wife, whose name was Vashti. Vashti is there in the kingdom, of course. And so the very last part of that feast of 180 days, by now these guys are probably alcoholics. I mean, if you take and get drunk and drink for 6 months, you're pretty close to being an alcoholic. Amen? So these guys are drunk most of the day. And so what do men do when men get drunk? They want to go see women who look real nice. And so he calls out his Queen Vashti, his wife there, to parade her in front of his friends and show the beauty she's got there. And she is not happy about this whatsoever. She's saying, I'm not your object. You don't own me. And she's got all kinds of things, I'm sure, to say behind the scenes of the king if she could do that. So her answer was, no, I will not parade myself in front of your friends, your drunken friends, this night. That was not very popular with the king. And in that culture, of course, men, I'm sure, were very much macho-type guys that saw the women there pretty much as their who they owned. And so the friends of the king, they convinced him and said, you must realize this woman's now disrespected you in front of all the people's eyes around you. You must now do something to show your manhood here. You need to banish her for life and say she's no longer your wife or the queen of this land. And so he follows their advice, the king does. He actually regrets it when he gets sobered up later on. He regrets what he's done, but it's too late now because in this era, the law of the Medes and Persians, whenever a king made an edict and said somebody was banished, they were banished for life. He could not reverse what he said. And so he could not take it back. He's sobered up now, regrets his choice. He goes, now I've got no woman whatsoever. What do I do? Well, they said, let's go ahead and look through all the kingdoms of Persia, a couple of thousand miles worth, and find the best woman to become your wife in Vashti's place. And so we all know, starting now in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, I want to turn to Esther if you have your Bibles there, kind of follow along there or on the screen as well. You're going to find that in chapter 2 of Esther, she moved to the palace, Esther did, and brought her cousin Mordecai with her when she actually won the contest, beauty contest that the king threw there. She won hands down. And the reason she won there, the Bible says, because she actually became friends with somebody there who knew what the king's taste was. And this person gave Queen Esther the advice on what to wear, what perfume to put on, how to make her hair up to please the king. The other women unwisely put on their favorite clothes, their best hairdo, their best makeup. And this woman named Esther understood spiritual authority and submission to authority. She put on what the king liked, and because she did that, she won hands down, and she became the queen over Persia. So chapter 2, she goes to the palace. She brings her cousin Mordecai with her, and he advises her very wisely, keep your Jewish roots and heritage a secret. Don't broadcast to people in this palace here that you're a Jew. I think somehow, some way, Mordecai comes across a very prophetic person. And I believe he's actually hearing God's voice on warnings of things to do for the future and advise her, don't do that. So in this lesson right there, as a lesson to you and I today, it might be wise sometimes we would cool our jets and not always wear our Jesus stickers on our forehead the first day we go into a new job or a new place to work. Now, I'm not saying hide your Christianity and hide your belief in Jesus, but I'm saying it might be wise to sometimes kind of go into a place and just be salt and just be light, be loving, be God's character, be God's nature. And in due time, they will know that you're a Christian. And they'll start asking you questions, and they're going to find out soon enough that you believe in Jesus Christ, you love Jesus Christ, and you know the way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. Amen. But some Christians in the past, they sometimes have been very unwise. They've kind of tried to beat folks over the head with their Bibles the first day of work or whatever, their new neighborhood, and they sometimes really turn people off by coming across too harsh, too fast, and too quick in those realms. Okay, that's why Jesus said, I want to make you fishers of men. And all good fishermen know it takes the right bait, the right timing, the right place to catch fish. Amen? It takes wisdom. The Bible says the wise will win souls. It takes wisdom to win souls. And God does help us with that as well, of course. So God's principle here now of little becomes much is actually talked about now in Esther chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23 as we go along tonight. It's in play when Mordecai hears something. Little becomes much. Esther 2, 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged, notice that, on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That little divine appointment that God set up saved the Jews from being wiped out and slaughtered a few years later. You realize that? God takes little and makes much become of that. You're going to see here in Esther, that little matter right there that took place by God's coincidences that you can't make happen yourself, God makes them happen, actually brings tremendous miracles and breakthroughs down the road. Okay, so God says, the path of the righteous, like the light of dawn, will shine brighter and brighter. That means every day God will bring blessings in our lives, and those who are faithful in little will see much in due time. Amen. So be faithful in little. So in chapter 3, moving on to Esther 3, the king makes a huge mistake and he appoints an official named Haman to become the prime minister over all of Persia. The second-hand man, his associate, his prime minister is Haman. He's a great example of what can go really bad by having the wrong leadership in place. That's true of a workplace, a church, whatever. When the wrong leaders are in place, it can cause real problems down the road. That's why I'm not saying who is going to do best or not best is our next president for our country. Because I don't myself know the hearts of all these men, women that are trying to get the job right now. God knows their heart. So that's why I'm saying, God, you know 2 years from now what this person will decide to do in our country when they face Russia or whoever pointing nuclear bombs at us, okay? And so I'm saying, Father God, let your choice, your desire be manifest and realized and come to pass for the next president for our country in Jesus' name. There's so many unknown factors there, and we need to, whoever gets in office, though, realize God can direct their hearts like a water course, no matter who it may be. Amen? So don't move to Canada if your candidate does not win this year. Amen? The same devil that's in America is in Canada, okay? You're not going to win the world by politics. It's going to take God to do that. So I'm saying be praying, though, for the right placing of people because it can bring problems, okay? Moving on. Haman confirms the principle of what I call the great negator, which has to do with idolatry. I want to just spend a little time on that to explain what I mean there. To negate something means to wipe something out or make it become negative. Or not exist, whatever. And so we see, first of all, this principle of the great negator in Aaron and Miriam, where the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12, it says, Moses took a Ethiopian wife, and because Aaron and Miriam had pride about Israel and about being a Jew, They didn't like the fact he'd married an African-American Ethiopian wife, and the prejudice in them was the thing that they saw, was what their great negator was. It says, if they're going to take and push my prejudice button, and I idolize my heritage as a Jew, as a person of God from Israel, whatever, if they press that button, I'm going to then take the right then to come against God's authority. The Bible says they actually rebuked Moses for his Ethiopian wife, and they said, who do you think you are, by the way, that God speaks to you only and not to us? God also speaks to us just like you. We're going to make ourselves now equal to you. This is what Satan told God in Isaiah 14. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And so they did that. And the Bible says God wasn't very happy with this. And God shows up and God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And God causes Aaron to pray for Miriam to get leprosy off her body. And God says, well, if a man spits in someone's face, something like that, will they not be put outside the camp for several weeks? So they put her outside the camp for, I think it was a couple of months or weeks anyway, to actually make an example of her. This is rebellion. This is demonic. Don't do this again. Okay. Now, with Judas, the great negator for him was money. He had a real problem with greed. He lusted after money. He helped himself to the money bag all the time. And so we find in Matthew chapter 26, whenever Jesus allowed the woman to pour $70,000 worth of perfume on his feet, Judas got really angry and said, why was this ointment not sold and the money given to the poor? But I might also help myself out a little bit there, about $7,000 I need to use. I want a new Porsche. And so, I mean, here's what he's thinking about. And so he's really mad, really angry. And so the Bible goes on in Matthew 26. The next verses come out that says this, and Judas went to the chief priests of the Pharisees behind the scenes to betray Jesus Christ. When the great negator came, when they touched Judas's money, he rose up and said, I now have the right in my own eyes to attack God's authority and even get him crucified upon the cross. You can see how when those things take place of idolatry, it brings in a demonic principle that allows us to take and start undermining the authorities that God sets up, and brings destruction to us in the long run, or even sometimes short run, when this happens. Okay, Haman confirms this himself by what he does. The principle of the great negator, which has to do with idolatry. Subtle idolatry, I want to say subtle idolatry is different from blatant idolatry. I want you to take note of that. Blatant idolatry is a man goes to a Hindu temple, bows down to a demon, Vishnu, whatever, snake god, monkey god, whatever, and they allow that demon to actually control their bodies. They sometimes writhe like snakes or climb poles. You see it take place in South Africa with the Hindus that are there. These guys are involved in blatant idolatry. And so the demons in those idolatrous religions blatantly take over their bodies and do things with them by permission. Subtle idolatry is different because it comes in very sneakily. It's very stealthy. And many believers don't realize themselves sometimes this is coming in their lives perhaps, and it must be seen with God's eyes, and it must be resisted, lest it causes problems also in our lives as well. For example here, some of us in the body of Christ sometimes may worship our pickup. I've seen some good old boys here in Austin, Texas, that buy $50,000 and $60,000 four-wheel drive, four-door pickups with chrome wheels and $1,000 tires and so forth on them. If I would put a scratch on their pickup with my key, I promise you their Christianity is going to go out the door real fast. Some choice words are going to come out of their mouths, and the God they praised on Sunday morning will now be cursed on Monday afternoon. Amen? Because they've got a problem in their heart that their pickup that they idolize is called the great negator. If you touch that idol, that subtle thing there, they don't really bow down and worship that thing so much. That subtle idol can cause him to do things that are totally ungodly when it's touched and it's come against. This thing also can be not just a pickup. Let me find this again here. It also could be T.D. Jakes. I've seen believers who worship or idolize some TV evangelists and TV whatever ministers so much. If you mention anything about that person's ministry or name, they will take your head off. Because they say, don't you touch this person's name that I idolize this much. Now, again, I praise God for all these guys that people God's put out there and thank God for them, but I don't worship them. I realize that even Beth Moore can make mistakes sometimes. That even she can get mad and kick her own husband sometimes, perhaps. I hope not. But I'm saying, if she does do that, I'm not going to take and just wipe her out and say, you're going to go to hell now, and so forth, so on. But I'm going to say, she's a human. She will make some mistakes. I will not let myself idolize humans on the earth, in the body of Christ as well. Okay, moving on here. It might even be our children. Sometimes you take and you cross little Johnny or Susie. They actually are doing all kind of weird things. They're breaking drums. They're yelling and screaming during a service, whatever else there. But if you mentioned anything about that, because they're kind of like a little bit of on a pedestal, a little bit too much sometimes, that becomes a great negator. And I now will attack every authority in the church because you've touched my child. God loves your child more than we do. Amen. And God says, don't idolize your pickup, your T.D. Jakes, or your child. The other thing we sometimes idolize in the body of Christ a little bit too much sometimes is our gifting. Some of us have a very hard time with people coming against their gifting. Brother, sister, you prophesied so-and-so, but that was just a little bit off. My dad's name is not Frank. It's actually John. And then sometimes they can get really cross sometimes. They say, well, how dare you come against my gifting? And so God, praise God for all the giftings God gives us, but don't worship the gifting God places inside of your heart or someone else's heart as well, amen, or life. An example of this in the secular realm, I was watching a biography a few months ago for about half an hour on the rock group named Kansas, from my state of Kansas. How many folks here have heard of Kansas? Carry On My Wayward Son, ever heard that song before? Well, you want me to sing it for you? No. All right, okay. Carry On My Wayward Son. Okay, that's Kansas. Okay. Well, Kansas came to Wichita, Kansas for their first concert there they'd done in that state in a big way. They were the backup group to Aerosmith. How many here ever heard of Aerosmith? Walk This Way, Back in the Saddle. Okay, this is all Aerosmith. Okay, well, Aerosmith comes out there full blast with their concert, and they're doing real good like they normally do. And then Kansas, the first group, they come out first. Aerosmith has been in the background listening to Kansas playing their songs. The crowd is going so crazy and wild over the songs of Kansas being heard for the first times in Wichita in that Center 2 stadium there. They're standing ovations. They're wanting encores. They're clapping and yelling. The lead singer of Aerosmith, named Steve Tyler, gets so jealous and so angry, he comes out there and pulls all the plugs of Kansas's amplifiers. He shuts down their sound, shuts down their music, and just totally wipes out the entire night for them because he can't stand his gifting being touched somehow by somebody else's gifting. That's a secular realm. You see, that's my old rock seminar days coming out there again. I got my Aerosmith Kansas thing in. That makes me feel real good. But what I'm trying to say to you guys is we sometimes do things happen to us to become the great negator. That if this happens to the thing I subtly sometimes idolize, I feel I have the right to rise up and even take on the authorities that God's established upon the face of the earth. And I'm not saying that authorities are to be worshipped or adored or they don't make mistakes. They do make mistakes. But we must honor those that God sets up there. And Haman himself here, his great negator was what? He worshipped himself. He was a total self-conscious, self-worshipping person there. This guy was a total narcissist. This guy had mirrors, I'm sure, all over his house. He's saying how great I art every single day. I mean, this guy had real problems. And so whenever Mordecai touches the great negator in Haman's life, all hell breaks loose up on the face of this place. What makes him particularly dangerous, the Bible says in history, is this. He was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites hated the Jews. The Amalekites were told by Saul, by God, wipe those Amalekites out. Don't leave them alive there. They are Jew haters. They are God haters. They are covenant breakers. And they don't like the people of the Lord. He's a result of Saul's disobedience to kill them. Haman wouldn't even be alive had Saul killed the Amalekites like God told him to years before. Because Saul didn't do that, there's now a man named Haman alive who's going to kill every Jew on the face of the earth. Can you see how us as parents sometimes can actually create things that down the road generationally that bring some real problems for our children by our disobedience in our age? Amen? So that's why it's very important to hear God's voice, obey what God is saying to us. Haman develops a plot to kill Mordecai because he won't bow down to him. He makes an edict that says, when I walk around the streets, O King Xerxes, is it okay if all the people bow down to me? And King Xerxes says, well, fine with me, I don't care. And so let them bow down to you. So they make the edict there. All folks are bowing down to him. But Mordecai is trained by God, by the Jewish people. You don't bow down to any human. And Mordecai will not bow down to him. And so this really gets him angry and upset. This also shows us Haman's actually the first one to lay his life down for God, not Esther. Realize that. So I'm not Haman. Mordecai is the first one to lay his life down for God's purposes, not Esther. But even Esther is also noble in this. Let's read now Esther chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people's laws. They don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain, which means remain alive. Have you ever heard that before in modern day society? There's a certain people who don't keep the laws of the land. They're using hate speech. They're actually discriminating against people who are doing things that we think is right in our own eyes. There's a certain people doing that. They should not even remain alive as far as we're concerned. And so the king, Xerxes, agrees with him and lets him sign an edict to go ahead and kill all the people that are Jewish. Because you notice here, he didn't say Jews. He just says a certain people. Can you see how this spirit of Haman, the spirit of Haman, has infiltrated our society also today? We're hearing time and again in a subtle way, there's a certain people who want to attack abortion clinics, they want to attack gay rights, they want to attack this, this, and this. And they're not giving the full story all the time there. They're not letting people realize this is what God says. This is what God's word said. We're following the Lord our God. We love the people that have abortions. We love folks that are bound by homosexuality. We love all the peoples of the earth. We just hate sin like God does. Amen? So we haven't come to judge and condemn. We've come to set free and save by the power of Jesus Christ. And so you may want to call that hate speech. I call that love speech. I call that deliverance speech. I call that getting saved speech. And I call that being set free speech. Amen? Thank God there's a certain people doing all these bad, evil things. And the king says, go ahead, let's kill them all then. So the king signs off on this document. He says, in 1 year, it's going to take us 1 year to get the word out to all of Persia. We're going to have 1 day, 1 year from now, to kill all the Jews on the face of the earth, especially here in Persia. There's about 3 million Jews alive in that time. About 3 million people are going to be killed in 1 day. Haman agrees to invest $20 million into this venture. Now, how is he going to get $20 million? Is he filthy rich himself? Well, the fact is, Haman's plan was, when I kill the Jews, I'm going to plunder their houses, I'm going to take their homes and all their jewelry, and I'm going to pay the $20 million off with their money. He's going to actually have the Jews pay to kill themselves, to be killed. That's what his plan was, just like Satan works himself today. Mordecai reads a decree, shows it now to Queen Esther. He fasts, he prays, he weeps before God. Esther chapter 4, now the fourth chapter goes on in verse 10 and says this. Then Esther spoke to Hathorach, which sounds like Hazarash. Okay. Then Esther spoke to, yes, that's what I saw that as, Hazarash. Okay. Then Esther spoke to Hathorach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Probably said to Mordecai, change your name. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put them to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Now we got to realize that this king, Xerxes, is very temperamental. We've seen that by what he did to his own queen Vashti a couple of years ago. And so you can't tell when you go into his presence, will he hold the golden scepter out and spare your life? Or will he be in a bad mood and have your head cut off and have you killed? Esther's realizing she's about to face possible death if he does not see her with favor. For 30 days now, she hasn't spoken to him. What kind of a mood is he going to be in? Verse 13 goes on and says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews. What he's actually saying, kind of in her face is this. She says, don't you think and know that if you don't die by the king's edict, you're going to die perhaps by not holding a scepter out to you, but you're going to die either way. So I'm saying to you, Queen Esther, realize again, take the chance, take the risk. Like I said on Sunday morning, do something and see if God won't be God and get that scepter held out to you and your life be spared. But if you die, you're going to die anyway. So just go ahead and make an action yourself. Verse 14 is called the key verse of the book of Esther. He gives two powerful statements that almost all believers know about today. He goes on and says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. That's one powerful statement. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? I believe that Mordecai in these verses was actually prophesying what God had already told him. I think God had told Mordecai, if Esther does not do what I want her to do, I will bring deliverance somewhere else because these are my covenant people and they will not be wiped out off the face of the earth. I will deliver them somehow, some way. I'll do it, says God. I will do it. But I want to do it through Esther and through you, says the Lord. I think he's prophesying about this. But also he's saying to her, how do you not know that God didn't raise you up for such a time as this? Mordecai is as big a hero as Esther is, I believe, this entire story. You can see this more and more. We need to stop and think ourselves about the divine timings and geographical placings that God's given all of us in this room today, the sanctuary today. Do you realize again how blessed you are that you were born in the 20th century? You were born for such a time as this. You could have been born back in the 1500s or back in the 1300s when it was very dark and there's almost no churches whatsoever and there's no Spirit of God moving among people of the earth in very big ways whatsoever. You could have been born back in the dark ages at 100, 200 B.C. before Jesus Christ came on the scene. There's very many times you could have been born in that are much worse than today is. Yes, there's darkness all around us, but you're living in a great opportune time where the Spirit of God is doing great things around the world, and we praise God for that. Also, do you realize also how grateful you should be to be born in America? You could have been born in a very, very dark pagan nation. You could have been born in some tribal place in Cameroon. You could have been born in some tribal place like Nepal where they worship idols and demons out there, born into a Hindu family or a Muslim family or born into some Taliban type family. Realize you could have been born many places on the face of the earth, but you're born right here in America where we have freedom of religion to worship and praise and serve the Lord our God. Do you thank God for that sometimes? But also realize you also are living in Texas. You're living in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt of America. Amen. Texas has got so much to offer as far as God's Spirit is concerned. You could have been born in a place like the middle of Washington State, where only 1% or less are serving God in that state, or somewhere like Rhode Island or New Hampshire, where they're so liberal as far as their thinking goes, as far as secular thinking goes, it's very difficult to ever know Jesus Christ as Savior. So I'm saying there's a place you could have been born at, raised at, and lived at that you were not. Because God says, for such a time as this, you are where you're at, born where you were, raised the way you were for such a time as this. Amen. And I'm saying you should give thanks and praise to God sometimes for all the things God's already done for us. We just sometimes take for granted. So knowing all this, what that means to you and I is this. It is not more than you can handle. It is not more than you can take. It is not too much for you where God has put you on this earth. God put you here for such a time as this. And no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. No antichrist is going to prosper. Amen. No end time phenomenon around us is going to prosper. You are here for such a time as this. And God's got an end time anointing for us. God's got end time faith for us. God's got end time happenings for us that totally wipes out anything Satan does around us in these last days. We're here for such a time as this. Amen? The amazing thing is that the saving of the Jews is not the only heroic exploit Esther actually did. There are layers of great things God has in store for all of us. Layers. And this is one layer of Esther's life. Scientists tell us The greatest desire humans have is self-preservation. Esther has to go through this strong urge. Do I preserve myself or do I lay my life down to hopefully save my people this way? Verse 16 goes on and says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. If I perish, I perish. And that's what God says to each one of us. Death is not the worst thing we can face in the earth. Amen? Because death has no sting. And those who give their lives for Christ receive the martyr's crown, and there's grace to die on dying days if it's done in God's plan for our lives. Amen? So chapter 5 goes on and says, Esther goes to the king. He extends his scepter, praise God. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answers back, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And in verses 11 through 13, chapter 5, Haman goes back, brags to his wife and family of all the people in the kingdom of Persia. I'm the only person Esther invited to her great banquet. Then he complains, says, but I cannot be happy as long as this scoundrel, Mordecai, who won't bow to me, is alive. And Jezebel, his wife, tells him, why don't you go ahead and make a gallows like he made, got made for the guys that he turned in, 50 feet tall. Let him be seen by all of Persia for many, many miles around, hanging there in the air, 50 feet up, by his neck, dead. Can you see the parallel how Jesus Christ himself is shown here, how Satan said, let's get this guy to hang on a tree. Let's conquer the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, make a mockery of him. And the Bible says, if Satan had known what he was doing, he would never have crucified the Son of God. Satan always overplays his hand. He builds his own gallows, builds his own hangman's noose, and hangs himself on it every single time because he's totally insane. Amen? He is. Moving on. Before the banquet happens, the king can't sleep, the Bible says. The banquet's 2 days long. The next day comes, and he can't sleep. He has a historian come to him with the book of the Medes and Persians to read to him and put him to sleep. And it just so happens they turn to the account of Mordecai saving the king's life a couple of years ago. And the king says, well, this must be the law of sowing and reaping. If I sow, I will reap in due season if I faint not. Mordecai sowed a couple of years ago, and a couple of years ago, in due season, this king reads that account and he cashes in on what he did a couple of years ago. Your good things for God will never go unnoticed or unrewarded, even in this life, in Jesus' name. So, he reads this account there. He wakes up the next day and he asks Haman, what should be done for the man who saved the king, who does great things for the king? And, of course, Haman says, well, I'm a total narcissist. I think the world revolves around me. So, you're talking about me, aren't you? He goes, okay, let's get the king's horse out, put the king's royal crest on the horse's head, put the king's robe on the person's back and parade him through the streets of Persia and say, this is what is done to honor the man the king wants to honor. And of course, you know the story. King Xerxes says, yes, I like that. Go get Mordecai, put him on my horse, put my robe on his back, and you lead him through the streets there and yell out there, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. And he's sitting there having to eat all his words and speak all these things out there. And just really, I'm sure, really guiles him. And the bad news is Jezebel, his wife, is now turning tables on her own husband and says, because this man's of Jewish origin, your downfall is set in stone. Really bad news. It's going from bad to worse. The really good news here, though, is this. The events keep unfolding that leads to Haman and his 10 sons being hung on the gallows themselves because Esther, of course, is molested by him. Her banquet takes place. She reveals to King Xerxes what this guy has been doing behind the scenes. He's trying to kill me and all my people, the Jewish people. The king storms out of the room. He's falling down on Queen Esther and is crying and bawling, begging for his life. And the king comes back in and says, would he molest my wife right in front of my presence? And they draw the man out. And the servants of the king says, there's a gallows built right now, 50 feet tall. There was four of the man whose name was Mordecai. And the king says, good, hang him on that and his 10 sons as well. The really good news is that it's a son of Xerxes and the stepson of Esther, who grants permission to Nehemiah 35 years later to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Because the stepson of Xerxes saw the love of God, the character of God in Esther, his stepmother, he loved the Jews, favored the Jews, and gave the Jews permission to do a great big historical thing, to build the wall again around the gates of Jerusalem. Now for your blank spots in your notes, these last few minutes we have here. What can we learn in a nutshell from Esther? What can we learn? First of all, your note says, heroes are people who see God's purpose. Purpose goes there. Heroes are people who see God's purpose. I want to tell you right now, there's a purpose, even for all the things happening around the world today, in nature, economy, so forth. You've got to start saying, God, let me see this the way you do. There's a purpose for all of this. Also, heroes believe in the impact of God's favor. The word favor goes there. Because favor goes a long ways. When God brings divine favor, you'll find yourself before Nebuchadnezzar, before kings, before whoever, because of God's favor. The third thing it says here, heroes seek to help the oppressed. The word oppressed goes there. You must have a heart for the oppressed in your society. If that's not there, it's time to get right with God, cry out to God, and say, God, give me your heart in Jesus' name. That's why I'm even so glad to go beyond our borders to even poorer countries and see God working among those people in good ways. The next thing is, heroes see heroic moments. The word moments goes in that blank spot. And step into them instead of away from them. Heroes see heroic moments and step into them instead of away from them. You know, in nature, eagles love storms because storms allow them to climb so high they can see more mice and more rabbits on the ground. They say, praise God for the storms. Bring them on. I'm going to get my wings out. I'm going to get higher and higher and see more prey in Jesus' name. Next of all, heroes embrace personal sacrifice. The word sacrifice goes here. They don't mind fasting sometimes or taking some time for people or doing things that cost them money, being ripped off by scoundrels who they help out. They don't mind sacrifice. They embrace that. They don't. And again, we don't love that, but they'll embrace it and not shy away from sacrifice. Next of all, heroes reject compromise. They reject compromise. Again, if you have God's Spirit controlling your life, you will hate with a passion what God hates. God hates compromise. Amen? He doesn't like gray things and wishy-washy things and double-minded things. God likes black and white, but God likes white. God does not like black so much as far as evil goes. Amen? God loves things that are pure and true and just and righteous. That's just an analogy there as far as the Bible goes. Okay, moving on here. Heroes understand that their choices, the word choices goes there, are connected to other people's lives. They realize that they are a leader and they're going to impact the lives of many people by the decisions they make. So that's why they say, God, I need your voice, your help, your direction, your leadership, because I'm impacting other people by my choices. And last of all, heroes make it a point to affect the next generation. They intentionally, purposefully do things to impact in a good, godly way the next generation. We must be generational-minded people. Amen? Well, praise God. It's only 8:32. I gave you guys me 2 extra minutes. Praise God for that. Do we have anything, any comments, short comments, questions before we close this in prayer? I love Esther. Love Mordecai. Love what God did through them. There's so many Bible principles in this story that's real and true. And praise God that God is faithful. And we're here for such a time as this. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, God. We thank you, Lord, this evening that you, O God, are the one who brings to us, Lord, sometimes situations that may be in our own flesh difficult, but you give us, oh God, the ability to get up on the wings or climb up with wings like eagles, to run and not become weary, to walk and not become faint. Let us, oh God, learn from Esther's example to say that if it's God's cause and God's desire, I will even lay down my life if I need to. I will risk my own life. And I, Father God, will say that you, O Lord, will take my life up and save it, or you'll take it up, O God, to heaven. But either way, I win, because I am an eternal being saved by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. I also pray tonight, Father God, help us to see subtle idolatry that may be in our lives. Is there anything we own, anything we've earned, any degrees we have, any gifts, O God, that are in us? Even our own wife and husband and children and family members, our church, even great men of God, women of God, we say, O Lord, I will not give my heart to an idol. I will not let subtle idolatry come inside of my heart, my life. There won't be any kind of what's called great negators in me. So when somebody through the devil's power pushes that button, I find myself becoming everything but like Jesus Christ, because they've punched this button called the great negator in my life. Let us, O God, be those who only take and defend the cause of Christ and defend who Jesus is and defend the kingdom of God and only worship the Lord our God. Him only will we serve and bow down to, because there's no shadow of turning within him, in him. Father, I praise you, God, this evening. Help us, God, tonight again to think about our youth, to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, to pray for their deliverance, to pray for their protection, to pray for their discipleship, to pray for their maturity, to pray for their choices, to pray, Father God, that they would be people who find the destiny of God, because they are here for such a time as this. They are not the devil's, they are the Lord's, and they shall see God's plan fulfilled for their lives in Jesus' name. I pray, God, take us from this place safely. Let our sleep, O God, tonight be sufficient. Give us, O God, divine opportunities to share Christ with those around us. And we thank you, O God, for all these things. They bring us back together rejoicing in the goodness of God. Give the Eklunds divine safety and travels tomorrow. Use them, O God, for your glory this weekend. May we be a blessing more so to them than they even are to us. And I pray, God, for refreshing for them, for laughter for them, for good times, good memories for them. And also, God, to bless this church, this people, those who are here, God, Saturday and Sunday. We thank you, Lord, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.